Well, let's turn in our Bibles, or our Kindles, or our iPads, to Matthew chapter 10. We're going to start having to put hyperlinks in the bulletin at this rate. Matthew 10 and verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. We had somewhat of a crisis last weekend. We had to cancel church because of for us was a massive snowfall. But for those of us who lived in other areas, we say, But the biggest story of last Sunday was not church cancellations, but what would this mean for the retail industry, who depends so much on that day after Christmas rush? As people head out to the stores on the day after Christmas to buy next year's Christmas stuff at half price, and also to return all the stuff that they got that they didn't really want. Those unexpected, unwanted gifts. I've been on both ends of that whole unwanted gift thing. We gave some presents to a friend of our children, and when this child had opened the presents, he said, "I don't really like these. They're not really what I wanted." Well, yeah, you should say something for the honesty of that. And then I've had those moments where I've opened something that, and someone gave to me, and I've said something like, "Oh, you shouldn't have." And what I really mean is, you really shouldn't have. But of course, sometimes you receive the thing you really did want. And then you make some use of it. And you unbox the thing. And then there's something unexpectedly disappointing about it. It doesn't fit like you thought it would. It doesn't work like you thought it would. It's poorer quality than you expected. It doesn't have the features that you were hoping that it would have. And so there's disappointment. An unexpected disappointment in the gifts of Christmas. And we all know that Christmas is not really about the gifts that we give to each other, but it's about the gift that God has given to each of us in Jesus Christ. And yet it seems that even as we acquaint ourselves with Him, with this most wondrous gift of all, that we are sometimes disappointed, or at least surprised by something that we never expected about Jesus. Now, you may be shocked to hear me say that. Disappointed with Jesus? Unexpected surprise? Well, don't be shocked to hear me say that, because I think it's probably something that if we were honest, we would all say that we have felt. That there was just something I thought following Jesus would mean for me that it hasn't meant for me yet. There's just something I thought I'd figured out about Jesus that the more I get to know Him, the more I realize that's not the case about Him. And so if God knows that we've had those thoughts, then surely it is a good thing for us to admit them. We're faced with the reality from time to time that we never expected following Christ would entail. Every person who's ever followed Jesus, I would suspect, has had those moments, including the apostles and continuing to this very day. The fact of the matter is, there's nothing wrong with Jesus. There's nothing wrong with Jesus. He is perfect in all of His glories. He is glorious in all of His perfections. So the problem is not in the gift, but in the recipient. That sometimes our expectations are a little off kilter, or our understanding gets sort of whiplashed as we come to discover more about this Christ to whom we've pledged ourselves by faith. And so we come to realize that, yes, He is somewhat of an unexpected Christmas gift. So in our text today, we find a statement of Jesus that maybe is one of those reminders that we don't quite have Him all the way figured out just yet. Gives us a little moment to take ourselves back and say, what is it about this Christmas gift that we didn't really understand before? He says in this verse, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth." I mean, peace. You know, where would we have gotten that idea that Jesus came to bring peace on the earth? Oh, I remember now. The Bible told us that that's what he was coming to bring. I mean, the angels, remember in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among men with whom he's pleased. Those very words, glory to God in the highest and peace on earth, were inscribed on 72.8% of the Christmas cards I received this year. Well, I made that percentage part up to make it sound more believable, but it was on a lot of them. It was on a lot of them. Surely the coming of Christ means peace on earth, doesn't it? But no, Jesus says, don't think that I came to bring peace on the earth. Well, if he didn't come to bring peace on the earth, we were told he was coming to bring peace. This must be one of those Greek word things where, you know, it's we translate it one way, but it means something similar but slightly different. So what did he really come to bring if it wasn't peace? Well, what he says is he didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. This seems a little bit like a bait and switch. This is sort of like my last trip to Best Buy. And I went in to buy a computer that was listed in the paper, and they said, we don't have them in stock, and we can't order one for you, but I can sell you one that's half as good for twice the price. When I called Best Buy's 1-800 number, they said, oh, the advertisement you saw in the paper was only good for residents of Brooklyn, New York. But you have to buy half the computer for twice the price. That was bad. This is worse. We were promised peace. But then Jesus shows up and says, no peace. Sword. I think we're going to need to get the management involved in this. This is not what we were expecting. But in order to understand all this, we need to look at the peace that had been promised and the sword that has been sent and see how this Christmas gift that we never expected actually proves to be for our good and for God's glory in the world. And so first, let's re-examine the peace that's been promised. Throughout the Old Testament, the people of God were promised that a time of peace was coming. The Hebrew word shalom, an important part of the Hebrew vocabulary. It's worked its way into our own vocabulary, but it's more than just a word. It's a concept that means so much more than just peace, as in the absence of warfare. It carries the idea of completeness, wholeness, a state of perfect well-being in which all is right in the world. And so when a Hebrew-speaking person says shalom, that's what they're conveying with that word, is that they're wishing for you or blessing you or praying for you that all will be right in your life and in the world. And it was clear from Scripture that this day had been promised and that the Messiah was the one who would bring it about. When Isaiah spoke of the coming of the Messiah, he said he will be called, remember, Prince of Peace. And he said that there would be no end to the increase of his government and his peace. Isaiah spoke of the days in which the Messiah was going to reign, and he said that in that day the people would beat their swords into plowshares. They won't need swords anymore. They'll make farming tools out of their swords, and they'll no longer fight against each other. They won't study or learn war any longer. So surely the angels who announced this in the fields to the shepherds in Luke 2:14 saying, glory to God in the highest and peace on earth, they were not telling a lie when they said that. They knew that peace had been promised. Now, we're very familiar with the words of the Christmas story, sort of as they're found in the King James Version, because this year marks 400 years since the King James Version was first published, and so it's obviously influenced our thinking tremendously. And most of our Christmas carols that we sing in English are based on the wording of the King James Version. And so we tend to think of that statement of the angels in Luke 2:14 as glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill to men. That's what we sing. That's what we see on the Christmas cards. And glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill to men. But that's in fact not the best translation of that statement. Quite literally, what the angels were saying was glory to God in the highest, peace on earth to men of goodwill. So it's not just that there's going to be this great time of peace to everyone and goodwill to everyone, but peace to the people of goodwill. That is, to those on whom God's favor rests, to the people of God's good will. Not peace and goodwill to all men everywhere. It's to those who receive Christ and the promise of His salvation, to those who experience the favor and the grace of God through Jesus Christ, who encounter this peace and goodwill from God. And so Jesus told His disciples, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." Jesus gave His followers a kind of peace that's different from the peace that the world is looking for, the kind of peace that the world is expecting. The kind of peace that Jesus gave to His followers in His first coming was a peace between God and man that results from deliverance from sin. Because of sin, we human beings are born in warfare with God. And it is a war that we cannot win, but that we continue to fight nonetheless. But Christ's coming into the world at Christmas is the offer of peace to mankind. God Himself comes to dwell among us as a man in the person of Jesus to take the penalty of our sin upon Himself. More than just the penalty, to actually take our sin upon Himself and then to bear the penalty for our sin. So that in Christ we can be at peace with God. Romans 5:1, this is what Paul says when he says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith," that is, having been made righteous by faith in Christ on the basis of what He's done in His sinless life, His substitutionary death, His glorious resurrection, "having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so the sin that separated us from Him has been overcome by the blood of His cross, and we've been reconciled to God now in this grace of salvation. There is now peace on those whom God's favor rests, His saving grace rests. But there is no promise of a Christmas peace to all men everywhere on the whole earth. Christ made this clear. The promises and the prophecies made this clear. For every promise that was made about a coming peace, there were also promises of a coming vengeance, a coming wrath, hardship that would be endured by the faithful people of God, tribulation and strife that would arise for the sake of the name of God and His Christ. And so when Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace," the word that's translated as "bring" in our Bibles is the Greek word ballo, B-A-L-L-O, we would transliterate that. That's where we get the word ball. It means to throw. And Jesus is saying, if you will, don't think that I came to throw peace over the whole earth or to cast peace, to hurl peace all over the whole earth. No, that is not the purpose of this coming. Such a universal promise of peace has been made. And this day will come, but for now it is postponed until His second coming. This was not the purpose of His first coming that we celebrate at Christmas. No, the purpose of that is a peace that can only be experienced individually by those who call upon Him. A peace from God that issues forth in peaceful relations between men, where God's grace flows through those who belong to Him. But this peace is not understood, it's not comprehended, it's not experienced by all men everywhere. And so the universal peace, that sense of shalom that we seek for the whole world, continues to elude our grasp and will forever elude our grasp until Christ comes again. Now when that day arrives, well, then all evil and all sin will be vanquished by His glorious power, and that state of perfect shalom, that state of perfect peace, will be cast over the whole earth as Christ occupies His kingdom throne. But it is still future. Don't think that He came to bring that kind of peace at Christmas. For that we still wait. Here and now we have this personal peace with God by believing the gospel of Jesus Christ, which says that He lived the righteous life that we cannot. He died the sinner's death in our place, that we might be forgiven and redeemed and made righteous. And He conquered death through His resurrection and has adopted us as sons and daughters in the family of God. Now, if we lose sight of the distinction between those two kinds of peace, we will be very disappointed in the gift of Christ and find it to be a most unexpected Christmas gift. So, when we reconsider the peace that was promised, we see that it's a peace between God and man that's experienced individually by my sins being removed and I'm reconciled to the God that I was at war with in my natural state. So the peace that was promised is not a universal worldwide phenomenon. Not the Christmas peace anyway. This is a peace that's coming later when Christ returns. But now he says, don't think I came to bring this kind of peace. I didn't come to bring peace, he says, but a sword. So we have to reconsider the sword that's been sent as well. Now, I'm for better and for worse something of a creature of habit, and for the last 10 years or so, every winter, I reread C.S. Lewis's Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It's just something I do. When the weather starts getting cold, usually around the time I see the first flakes of snow, I want to go to Narnia, and I want to get there through that wardrobe. And so I get Lewis out and reread that great, it's a children's story, but it just delights me to read that. And in this story, the land of Narnia sits under the control of the White Witch, and she has made it so that it is always winter and never Christmas. It's a great description of hopelessness and prolonged travail. It's always winter and never Christmas. But Aslan, the mighty lion, the Christ figure in Lewis's story, is coming to set things aright in Narnia. There was an ancient prophecy in Narnia that C.S. Lewis says was told that wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. When he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. So before the children of the story meet this great lion, they meet Father Christmas, Santa Claus. And it's he who announces to the children that Aslan is on the move. That Aslan is coming back into Narnia to set things right. And so when Father Christmas comes along, it's indicating to all the people of Narnia that the witch's spell is breaking. Aslan is going to come and there will be peace in the land. And then Father Christmas begins to give the children presents. And to Peter, the oldest one, he gives a sword. And C.S. Lewis says that Peter was silent and solemn as he received sword, for he felt that it was a very serious kind of present. Peter understood that before there could be peace in Narnia, there would have to be a war in Narnia, and that he would have to make use of the sword that he had received. Well, the biblical imagery of all of the Narnia Chronicles is hard to miss, and just as Peter received the unexpected gift of a sword from Father Christmas, so Jesus says he didn't come to bring peace, but to bring a sword. And we understand this to mean that before there can be the universal peace of Messiah's reign, there must be a battle to vanquish evil. That battle has been raging since sin first entered the world, and it will continue until Christ returns. But when Jesus came in his first advent, the battle began to intensify. The battle began to strike closer to home for all of us. He came, he said, to bring a sword. Now, people ask me from time to time, do you interpret the Bible literally? Well, that's really a misguided question, because the Bible, like all literature, contains passages that are literally stated, and there are passages that are figuratively stated, and so you would err on either side by saying all of it is to be understood strictly literally, or all of it is to be understood strictly figuratively. I say interpret the Bible normally, which means that You use a literal sense when it's clear in the passage that that's what's intended, and you use a non-literal when it's clear that that's not what's intended. And in this case, we know that Jesus is not talking about bringing a literal sword to the earth. Don't think I came to bring peace. I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring this. Shing! You know, no. Well, how do we know he's not being literal when he says this? Well, first of all, because there were already plenty of swords in the earth, we didn't need him to bring one of those. All right, those were already here. But secondly, we never find Jesus actually using a sword in the New Testament. He never actually took up a sword to fight anyone or in any sort of way. And then thirdly, even when Peter takes up a sword to defend Christ, Jesus rebukes him. And he says, no, If you live by that sword, you'll die by that sword. So he was not talking about a literal kind of sword wielding when he says he came to bring a sword. So in what figurative way does Jesus mean that he's come to bring a sword? There are many ways in which the idea of a sword is used figuratively in the Bible. It's used to describe warfare or violence or bloodshed. If we were talking about the Quran, we might understand that that is what Jesus meant, but that is not what Jesus means. There are other passages that talk about the sword of judgment, the sword of punishment, both the used of the government inflicting capital punishment on people and of the Lord bringing swift divine judgment on people. There are also passages where the sword is used to describe the Word of God. And so we know that Jesus did come to not only proclaim the Word of God, but as the Word of God incarnate in the flesh. But here in this context, none of those symbolic meanings seem to fit. What does he mean when he says he came to bring a sword? There's another sense in which swords are used in the Bible to describe things that divide, a division. And Jesus is saying, don't think I came to bring peace. I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring the sword that divides. In 1836, Colonel William Travis stood in front of the Alamo, and the legend says that he took his sword and with it drew a line in the sand, saying, I want every man who's determined to stay here and die with me to come across this line. And that is the kind of the idea that we find here with the sword that Christ came to bring into the world. He comes to draw a line in the sand and say, if you are with me, step across this line. Who is with me and who is against me? And he eliminates all the potential for a middle ground. Like I say, he didn't draw two lines in the sand. I like to say, come across this one if you're with me and this one if you're not sure, but stay over there if you're against me. No, there's only one line. Jesus says in Matthew 12:30, if you're not with me, you're against me. He who is not with me is against me. And so here he's giving a stern warning to his followers. We who have chosen to be with Christ, to step across that line in the sand and believe in him by faith, will feel the sharp slice of the sword that he came to bring as we find ourselves divided even from our closest relationships. Look at the very next verse. Don't think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. The point here is not that Jesus calls us to make enemies with those people. No, the Bible's clear that the people of God are to love and to honor and respect and care for their family members, even with those who are unbelievers. But rather, Jesus' point is that we must not be surprised when our faithfulness to Christ causes those who are closest to us to cut us off from their company and turn away from us because of our faith in Him. We must understand that this kind of division in life is inevitable when we follow Christ. Though it is as painful as the stab of a sword, we must endure it for the sake of the kingdom. That's the point of what he goes on to say in verses 37 to 39 when he says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Are we willing for the faith that binds us to Jesus to sever us at the same time from our earthly ties? Does the threat of this sword cause us to want to shrink back from following Christ? Well, if so, then what Jesus is saying here is that we are not worthy to follow Him because we have not truly grasped the eternal severity of what being His disciple means, and we've not fully committed ourselves to Him above all others. He says, he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. We don't see crucifixion happening on our streets day in and day out like the people who originally heard and read these words did. And so the sting of this statement is a little bit deadened to us. But Jesus' original hearers understood full well that when he said, take his cross, he meant death. Cross was the thing they saw people dying on day in, day out in the Roman Empire. Jesus said, if you're not willing to embrace that for me, then you are not willing you're not worthy, rather, to be my disciple. If we're not willing to follow Christ to the point of death, suffering every earthly loss that that may entail, including potentially the loss of our closest relations and our very lives, then we've not comprehended the all-surpassing glory of Christ. And frankly, this is why today the gospel is not met with interest but with a yawn, because people find that we're not even willing to be inconvenienced by the claims of Christ, much less to suffer and die for them. The loss of earthly ties may seem mild compared to the bloody death of a cross that both Jesus and many of his followers have had to endure, but we, his followers, must be prepared to suffer both if we're going to follow him. Then he says in verse 39, "He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." What is your aim for this coming year? Is it to preserve more personal luxuries and comforts? Is it to have a more enjoyable life here and now? Is it to be better off financially or materially or even physically than in the previous years? Well, if our aim of existence is all about preserving our luxuries and comforts so that we have a more enjoyable existence here and now, then all that we seek to maintain in this present will be lost when our lives come to an end. You heard Jesus say in the Gospels, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world?" You say, "Well, if he gained the whole world, it profited him quite a lot, I think." No, but he says, in exchange, he loses his soul. What profit is it if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? But if our faith in Christ is sincere enough to suffer the loss of all things for his sake, including earthly relationships, including luxuries and comforts and privileges, in order that we might better hold fast to his name, then Jesus says we will find that we have actually lost nothing in this life that's not more than compensated for in the life to come when we see him face to face. The sword that Christ brings is much like the scalpel that a surgeon wields. It cuts, and it is painful, and it draws blood when it cuts, but it cuts us in order to heal us and make us better. And when we awake to see his face in glory, then that healing will be complete. 1 John 3 says that when we see him, we will be like him, and all the pain that the Christmas sword has caused will fade from our memories altogether, and there will be joy, and there will be glory, and ultimately there will be peace like this world has never known on that day in that place. I want to conclude by asking you, if you have received this Christmas gift that Christ came to bring, it may be that upon opening it, you think, "Oh, really, you shouldn't have. A sword. I was hoping for peace." But this is the gift that Christ brings. And with it, he brings salvation that secures us to himself here and now and for all eternity. That was secured for us by his perfect life, by his death in our place. As you follow him by faith, you may be surprised at what he calls you to do and what he commands you to do. The sacrifices that may fall upon you to make may be quite unexpected. Some of what he's promised may be postponed for a later day, but he is faithful to all that he has said, and in him alone is salvation found. So, though by this time the bells of Christmas have stopped ringing, the ultimate gift of Christmas is still available to those who will receive him. So we invite you today to receive Christ as God's gift to you by calling upon him as your Lord and Savior. And if you've done that, to embrace the unexpected gift of the sword that he came to bring. Let's pray. Father, we confess that the gift that Christ brings is not quite what we were expecting. But because all good and perfect gifts come from above, and because you are a good father who gives good gifts to your children, we know that it is better than what we were expecting. So, Lord, where the sword slices and stabs in our lives, where it severs and separates us from others and from the things of this life that we cherish, may we see your glory in that and count the knowing of Christ to be of far greater value than anything that we would preserve or maintain by sacrificing our walk with Him. May we be willing to endure the sword and embrace the cross, whether the step that we're called to take today is our first step of discipleship or whether we took that step many years ago. The call is the same. So may we take our cross, endure the sword, follow after you till we see you face to face. In our silence, Lord, hear us as we respond according to the ways in which your Spirit has spoken to our hearts today.